allow me to supplement our lectionary with a brief reading from St. Peter. Second letter of Peter, chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Throughout Scripture, mountains are places of encounter. I don't know what you would do if you were a Bible translator in a land that didn't have mountains. It'd be very difficult to convey the significance of geography, and especially the vertical geography of mountains. Some of us are people that love the vistas of the plains, the big sky where you can look out over the land for hundreds of miles, it seems. Others of us prefer to live with something a little bit vertical every now and then, a little bit of a mountain to break things up. Mountains for us in Scripture are very, very significant locations, and I believe they convey to us not only a change of location, but there is something archetypally significant, something that resonates with something deep in us with the idea of mountains. We don't have any trouble imagining God being high and lifted up. Somehow or another, when we think of the deity, we think vertical, we think up. We think about the glorious things, we think things that are up. You hardly ever expect something glorious to be coming from down here. I don't know why that is. The psalmist doesn't say, "When I walk through the mountain of the shadow of death." Of course not. That wouldn't make any sense at all, although people do die on mountains. No, we think of negative things, hard things, heavy things are down low, down in the valley. Valleys are often places of shadows. But in Scripture, great things seem to happen up on mountains. I think this is why I've never been to the Holy Land, but I've heard that people find it very meaningful to actually see the locations. We like to see the geography. We like to kind of get a feel for it. Of course, if you have been to the Holy Land, you know these are not really like massive mountains, but they are places of greater height than the surrounding lands, and that these are the places where people have encounters with God. Going back to Moses, of course, and of course, in our gospel lesson today, the transfiguration of our Lord. How many of you are familiar with the phrase, a mountaintop experience? People say, "Wow, that was so wonderful. It was a mountaintop experience." And whether or not we realize it, maybe we just pick that up, or maybe we are actually familiar with the story of the transfiguration. And we think about what kind of an experience this must have been for the disciples that were with Jesus. Truly a mountaintop experience, not just geographically, but emotionally and spiritually powerful, would leave a great impact on somebody. This mountaintop experience, and then what comes afterwards? Well, we have to go back down into the valley, don't we? And in all of the synoptic gospels, we find that there's a contrast given to us. After the transfiguration, after whatever it is that happens up on the mountain, an encounter with God, well, we've got to just get back to the hard realities of life in this sinful world. And what do they encounter? They encounter a father with a demon-possessed epileptic son who the disciples who are left behind seem powerless to do anything for. And I've heard many sermons, I've probably given some sermons that talked about this, that you come down out of the mountain, don't expect anything to last forever, come on down, face the hard realities of life in the land where the devil is running wild, his influence is ubiquitous, and our power against him seems to be very limited. And so that's just the way it is. Now, I'm not sure that this is exactly right, and I want to invite us to consider something that is a rather new consideration for me, and to see what you think of it. I don't believe that Jesus took the disciples up on the mountain in order to have this encounter with God just so that they could come back down and say, well, folks, there's going to be highs and lows. There's going to be good times and there's going to be bad times. Mostly bad, mostly ordinary, mostly powerless, but from time to time, you can expect to have glorious mountaintop experiences. Now, that may be why Jesus did this, but I'm not so sure. Could it be that there's something more? All of us have, especially those of us who grew up in revivalistic traditions, we're used to the idea that from time to time, God will come in a special way. There will be a revival. There will be some particularly gifted speaker who's preaching at this church, and something seems to be happening, and we'll gravitate over there and see if we can catch a little bit of that, and perhaps we do. And sometimes we are greatly encouraged, maybe even receive a fresh touch from the Holy Spirit. In nothing that I'm saying should you interpret any kind of denigration or certainly no cynicism about revivals. Great things happen in revivals. However, as with all good things, they can go astray. And I've known people who became revival junkies. They would just go from place to place to place, wherever they heard that something spiritual was going on, that mountaintop experiences were being had. Well, I don't want to miss out on that, so I'm going to go. And some people travel a long way. We saw this with the Asbury revival about 3 years ago now, where people traveled a long way. School was canceled for 2 weeks. People were in the chapel, both at the college and at the seminary, worshiping, and something very significant was happening. And people felt like this is a moment. This is something I need to see. And people literally came from all over the country and completely overwhelmed the little village of Wilmore. And they got to see, and some of them got to have, a mountaintop experience, so-called. I'm told that the enrollment at Asbury University got a big bump. People that were thinking about where to send their child to college, maybe they had a short list and Asbury was on it. Well, this tipped them in the direction of Asbury. Asbury is the kind of place where you can expect every now and then something like this to happen. It's happened before, it might happen again. Now, it is wonderful, but you know, the bump doesn't last forever. And now, 3 years on, it's nothing but a distant memory. Yes, that was a wonderful time. And yes, we all got something out of it. But what now? It's kind of like what we experience in marriage, dare I say. There's the falling in love phase. There is the honeymoon phase. And then there is what comes after that. And sooner or later, we find ourselves no longer on the mountaintop. We find ourselves no longer in the honeymoon, whatever you might want to call it. We find ourselves in a place of sometimes great difficulty and challenge, sometimes just a whole lot of ordinary. And from time to time, there will be moments of boost. Perhaps we'll go to a marriage retreat. And if it's led well and facilitated well, we can sometimes get a fresh infusion and we can be given some pointers about how to keep our love alive and, you know, encourage us to do, you know, all the tricks, all the recommendations, a book to read together, date nights, flowers, hey, Valentine's, all kinds of ways to try to infuse a little more life and to keep things going. But most of us know it's going to be kind of an ebb and flow, just like the rest of life. Now, I don't think that Jesus took the disciples up on the mountain in order to tell them what certainly they already knew, that life does ebb and flow, and spiritual vitality ebbs and flows. Now, no matter how hard we try to hold on to it, there is an ebb and flow. But is that why Jesus took them up onto the mountain? Is that the reason for the transfiguration? See if you think this holds water and resonates with the rest of Scripture. I think it's a little bit of a misunderstanding and perhaps actually even misleading to talk about the highs of life as mountaintop experiences, because they weren't. They were highs, but they were not the Mount of Transfiguration, at any rate. Something far more profound was going on there. And I believe that it is the thing that God wanted to give them, an experience that transcends the highs and lows. Now, Peter was wanting to hold on to the high. Let's camp out. Let's stay here as long as we possibly can. And of course, that's natural. And Jesus has to give him a little bit of a correction, although it's not explicit. He says, it's not a matter of staying here as long as we can. I'm giving you something that's bigger than that. I'm giving you something that transcends all of this. And it's contained in the simple words that the voice from heaven, the voice of God, speaks. A very simple affirmation. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. I believe he was giving the disciples a taste of something that would sustain them through all the highs and lows that were going to come. You read through the book of Acts, and there are plenty of highs. There are also plenty of lows. These men all came to know suffering and torture and death and loss of everything. But what was given to them on the mountain was not just, gosh, wasn't that wonderful? Don't you remember? Wow, how high we were and how wonderful, and we heard the voice. No, he was giving them something that would be consistent, or at least potentially consistent. And I believe that he was showing them a way to live. Some of us may say, man, I sure wish I could have been on the Mount of Transfiguration. Wouldn't that have been cool? What if I were to suggest to you that you can be on the Mount of Transfiguration? You don't have to be on a mountain. It doesn't have to be anything particularly miraculous. But you can come into the presence of God. And as you come into his presence, and it's not going to be just, while you're driving to work or 5 minutes tacked on to your lunch break. I'm talking about coming into his presence for an extended period of time. I'm told that it takes about 20 minutes to get ourselves settled down into quiet, where we can actually begin to experience the presence of God. I find that it takes me about a half an hour, and I need to have some aids, whether it's saying the rosary or whether the Jesus prayer or some other aid, something to quiet down my monkey brain and get me into the presence of God. And you know, when you do get into his presence, it's universally testified that what you feel is a largeness. There is an expansiveness that comes in the presence of God, not unlike what we feel when we stand on the top of a high vertical place, a mountain, and we look out over. And all of the details, the little tiny things down below, well, they become tiny. That thing that you once thought was big is now relatively small. When we stand on the mountain and are in the presence of God, it relativizes all of the ups and downs that we make so much out of. The things, the circumstances that actually control our lives and determine our emotional state. And you know, if you live with somebody, you're always kind of aware, oh, are they up? Are they down? You know, how's this going? What kind of mood are they in? What sort of fluctuation? Where are we in the ebb and flow? When you're in the presence of God and you're in the presence of eternity, there's an expansiveness that comes, and you're able to see things from a completely different perspective. And you look down on those other things with what I would say is the right perspective. You see them for the relatively insignificant things that they truly are. Now, if you don't spend time up on the mountain at a higher elevation, those things have the potential to actually do you in. A thing that from the top of the mountain looks like what it really is, something very small and something very ordinary and something common to man, has the power to eat you up, to destroy relationships, to destroy your health. And so the Lord gives us an invitation to come up on the mountain, to come into his presence. What do we say? Come into his presence with thanksgiving and into his courts with joy and praise and gratitude. And that's a wonderful way to begin the journey up the mountain, through praise, through gratitude, reflection on all of his mercies. And as you get into that quiet place, you'll be reminded of who's who. Peter talks about the majesty. The voice was the voice of the majesty. And what does that mean? Majesty, that's kingly language. Your majesty, that's how we call the king and the queen. And so we realize who's who and who's in charge. That God is working out his purpose. The job of the king is to work out God's purposes here on earth as best he can. And this is what our God is doing. He's working out his purposes, even though we can't see them. Although they're sometimes overwhelmed by the small undulations of life, as we are in his presence, we know that he's working out his perfect will. He's working out his plan. He's working out even our destiny. And we can feel and truly experience it there. And then the voice says, "This is my beloved son." There's no more significant fact in the human that a human being can utter. There's no more significant fact in the universe than that Jesus is the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. If you meditate on that, you see that everything hinges on that. It's either true or it's not, and if it's true, it changes everything. If Jesus is truly the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased, you're now living in a different world. You're living in the Trinity. The Father endorsing the Son, surrounded by love, with whom I am well pleased. And then what does he say? Listen to him. The mountaintop is a place of listening. There are lots of kinds of prayers. There's the typical laundry list where we tell God everything that we want and need. And then there's another kind of prayers where we explain to God how things ought to be and why. And we fill him in on details that he may have missed. But the powerful kind of prayer is actually when we stop talking and we begin to listen. And what we will hear are the simple affirmations which make life not just livable, not just sustaining us through the ups and downs, but joyful, transcending. I don't know what words to use. What a wonderful thing to know that we can come into his presence and we can come to the mountain. And I would encourage you to consider that, especially as we go into Lent. I would invite you to find a way to do it in your own home. I would invite you to come here in this sacred space and sit for an hour in silence. Listen, receive, hear from him, worship him, thank him. Just be here. Quiet yourself. And you will find yourself taken up into the largeness of his kingdom and of his purposes. I don't know what the Holy Spirit or how the Holy Spirit will guide you in this, but I know that it is what we need. I know it's what I need. You can fight anxiety. You can fight all the battles of try to suppress anger, all of these things, you know. And I suppose it's better to resist it than to give in to it, but there's no lasting victory there. We have to come into his presence. And I think that's why Jesus took the disciples up on the mountain and showed him who he was and let him see and let them see and let them hear the most powerful words. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.